word of the living God. Psalm 69.
Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, it became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gates, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the absence, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek the Lord, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Here ends the reading of God's word. I cannot explain this passage on its own. I can't simply go to verses 11 and 12 in Romans 12 and have you understand the full weight and meaning of it. As I said in previous sermons, Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans describing the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the desperate, absolutely desperate condition of every human being. We are all sinners. And he goes through how wicked we are, what we deserve, and he describes what Christ has got, what God has done in Christ for us. So let me read some portions of the first 11 chapters of Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God put forward Jesus as the sin bearer, the one who would take the wrath that you and I all deserve. God put his son forward, poured out his wrath, his just wrath, on Jesus. And we receive it not by anything we do, but by trusting in that work of Christ. What were we? Sinners. What did we deserve? God's wrath. Romans chapter 2, Paul addresses those who think they're something and do not repent of their sins. Do you presume, chapter 2 of Romans, verses 4 and 5, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Again, Paul addresses people who think because God has not immediately given me his wrath or the punishment I deserve that he's not going to. And they continue in their hard-heartedness. They have hearts that do not repent. And then in Romans 5, he explains again what God has done in Christ. Romans 5, verses 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been reconciled with God, and we were his profound enemies. Romans chapter 6, Paul addresses those who think that because you're not under the law of God, you can sin. Do you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And it goes on in the same chapter 6. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You were slaves of sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's an eternal life. One more passage, bear with me. This is the last one, from Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There you go. A brief summary. By introduction to why we should have a passion for God and Jesus Christ. If you had a terminal disease and had only one known treatment, and you knew that you would be dead according to all modern medicine without that one treatment, you would be in a deep, deep set of tragic circumstances because your life was going to be at an end. But what if the treatment involves someone who had to give up a portion of their body for you? And it was only a kidney transplant from another human being where they would carve out that person's kidney and transplant it into your body that you could have additional life. Sometimes that's done anonymously, but what if you knew the person? Would you say thank you to that person when they gave their kidney to you so you could live? Would you have a okay, thanks attitude towards them? Knowing that you only had months to live before the kidney transplant. And let's say this kidney transplant was a perfect match. They use matching. A person gave up a portion of their body surgically so that you could have life, additional life. What would your emotional response to? You'd be shocked. You'd be delighted. You'd be, after the transplant was successful, you'd want to go hug and kiss that person, I think. For the rest of your days, you know you owed your additional years of life to that person's gift of their body to you. We are told in this in passages before this by Paul, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now here's the truth you need to understand. You were desperate in your sins. You could do nothing for yourself. You were destined, apart from the work of God in you, to go to hell and have eternal punishment. There was nothing you could do to help yourself. There was nothing that you, God wasn't just going to go, oh, that's no problem, you made some sins, you did whatever. No, God was going to punish every single one of your sins. Every single one. And every single one deserved eternal death. one who would be suffering for your sins so that you would be free from your sins. Now, you're a Christian. You know this truth. You should know this truth. This is central to the understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Now, turn to the passage in you. What's it say? This is written to Christians. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Keep those truths that I just read from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. They just heard those truths. Now they're being told, do this. In the real world, filled with sin and misery, don't give up, don't lose heart. Have a passion, have a zeal for God, for Christ. In other letters, Paul says the same kind of thing. In 2 Corinthians, he says this of himself and other Christians. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verses 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. Paul is a person who experienced the Christian life. It's hard. And he is inspired to write these few commands, do not be, but be, from personal experience, but also inspired by God. God is telling you these truths. The command is given for you and I to be powerfully involved in your life in Christ, and that it should be one that involves your mind and your desires, your emotions. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. There's a positive and negative. Be fervent, don't be lazy in zeal. Or another way of putting it is, be passionate, don't be lazy in your diligence about doing things. Notice, be emotionally involved. Don't be emotionally dead. The passion that human beings usually have is not informed by good thinking. Paul has already described the thinking you should have about Jesus. And he's also said, your mind is the way you get transformed. So the mind and the heart must both be involved in the Christian's pursuit of Jesus and the life in Christ that we have. Emotions, call it fire without light, light being truth. We want Christians who are on fire and have the light of the gospel, have the word of God guiding their life, and then the fire is in them because they know those truths, and those truths have changed their thinking and their mind and their heart. Be fervent in spirit. This is a command. Now, every Christian, I'm sure, has various low points in your life. You may have a mountaintop experience where you experience some truths new. There's some new truth in Scripture that you've experienced, and you go, wow, I never heard that before. Some of us have heard the same truths for years. And they don't seem to light our fire anymore. You're like, well, yeah, nothing new. Didn't hear anything new in the sermon. Didn't hear anything new. Paid full attention to it. But it's boring. Same old truth. You can become emotionally weak in your Christian life. No zeal for God, and that's a danger for every Christian. The reason the command is here is because there's a danger for the church in Rome that they wouldn't be zealous. So he tells them, don't be lazy in zeal. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent. Be passionate in your spirit. I mean, I think everybody in this room would know you have certain things about which you are passionate. You know, I could pick sporting events, I could pick other things, but you may have something happen in your house that just drives you crazy. You go like, I can't stand it when this happens. That's nothing sinful that somebody dropped something or something happened. You just go nuts because, you know, you lose it, so to speak, and you're passionate about it, you're angry. That should not happen. What about that should not happen in your own life when you say or do something that's damaging to another person? Do you get angry with yourself? We're, in our membership, we're to abhor ourselves for our own sins. You've made a commitment, if you're a communicant member of this church, that you would hate yourself for your own sins when you commit them. That's an emotional reaction. Here we're being told, be emotional about the zeal you have for the things of God. With the understanding that they are God's things, not your things. Most of us have no problem getting emotional about my things. Don't touch my things, we sometimes say to our kids. Don't touch my things. Don't break that. That's mine, whatever. But the things of God, how precious are they to you and I that we would get emotional because they are God's things. His name, his honor, his worship, service to him. Oh, these are things that we should be zealous for. So Paul knows. Sometimes we could be persecuted. Sometimes we could be alone in some way. Depressed. Psalm 69 is a passionate psalm. If you read Psalm 69 and you come away with like, well, that was boring. You haven't read it. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Zeal for your house has consumed me. That's what they said about Jesus when he whipped all the wicked people in the temple courtyards, buying and selling. He lost it because he loved God's house and they had made it a place of iniquity. Evil was there where people should be there to worship and be close to God. And he whipped them, threw over their head. He became violent. Well, how can you become passionate for God? I think we have four commands that tell us what to be in order to become passionate for God. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Let's look at each of those four commands that are there, which I think support how we're to be zealous and passionate for God and not be lazy. Number one, serve the Lord. Here's what I would say about that. There's no, like, only at this time. So serve the Lord whether you're having a good day or a bad day. Serve the Lord whether you're having a good year or a bad year. Serve the Lord whether you're happy or sad. Serve the Lord when you remember that your whole life should be one of serving God. Your whole life. No, like, time out. In sports, time out, everybody take a rest. There's no time out in the Christian life. You are to be always thinking, I'm serving the Lord by making breakfast. I'm serving the Lord by changing the baby diaper. I'm serving the Lord while I go to work and earn a living. I'm serving the Lord when I'm reading the Bible. I'm serving the Lord, and so forth and so on. I'm serving the Lord. I'm serving the Lord when I'm having a vacation because I need a break because I'm whatever. You are, whatever. You're always saying, I do whatever I do in service to the Lord. And then the Roman Catholics said, well, if you're really going to serve the Lord, you become a nun or a monk or a priest. No. You are all priests of God. You serve God with everything you do. Or you serve the devil when you sin. Let me read how profound this idea is of serving the Lord. Luke chapter 14, verses 24. anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And skipping a few verses. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's comprehensive. If you don't love Jesus more than yourself, your own life, if you don't love Jesus more than the most natural human relationships that are affectionate, if you don't love Jesus like that, you can't be his. And if you don't renounce all your possessions as belonging to Jesus, you can't be his. And in Romans 6, we're described by Paul as being slaves of God. Now let's go back to the truth. You've been spared eternal condemnation. You've been spared an eternity in hell. Jesus took your place on the cross. Do you love him? Do you want to serve him? Is there anything you want to keep for yourself when he's done that for you? Oh, Jesus did far more than just give me a kidney transplant. He's given me heaven as my destiny. He's given me eternal life. I'm now immortal. They kill me, I go to heaven. That's right. Now, what are you going to hold back when somebody's done that kind of treasure for you? What are you going to hold back? Nothing. He can have it all. He can have my life. He can have, you know, all my possessions belong to Jesus. I'm just managing them. What does he want me to do or not do with my possessions? And when you serve the Lord, understand he knows what you're going through. When you serve the Lord in various ways, and we'll look at a couple here, prayer in particular, but when you serve the Lord, you do something for him. He knows you did it for him. No strings attached. And he's pleased with you. You're his child. You don't earn your salvation by that, but he looks upon you and says, well done. You served me by changing the diaper in your child. You served him by helping a little lady across the street. You served him by worshiping with God's people on Sunday. He's pleased with it. He's genuinely smiling on you. We can grieve God too, you know, as his children. But how can you be compassionate about God? Understand what Jesus has done for you, what God has done for Jesus, and then you serve him. And then the second command is rejoice in hope. Well, there's a good one. What's the Christian's hope? My destiny. I'm immortal. I'm going to heaven. You're immortal. You're going to heaven. Perfect place. Paradise. Regained. Everything's beautiful. Everything's beautiful to look at. Every human being is dramatically different than they were in this life. You included. But you're still you, but you're now pure. And believe me, there's no worries in heaven. And there's no, gotta go. Plenty of time. Eternity. It's yours. Endless days with everybody in heaven. It's a physical place. My hope is that you cannot buy that. You cannot earn it. It's given to you. You, whatever your circumstance here, you could be the person who's got a terminal disease and there's no kidney transplant for you and you're going to die. And the clock is ticking. You know that's going to happen. You can rejoice in hope because you have a destiny that's been secured by Jesus. And he's preparing a place for you. And there'll be a resurrection of your physical body and you'll be reunited with it forever and ever. You might not have anything to be happy about for years. You may be, you know, paralyzed from the neck down, whatever, and you can barely speak. But you can still rejoice in that you'll have a resurrected body. Well, you'll be able to sing loudly and run and play and do all sorts of things. Job, who suffered probably more than had this to say in Job 19:25-27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another. My heart faints within me. But he had this truth of the resurrection for himself, and that he had a Redeemer. Our Redeemer, we know his name, Jesus of Nazareth. The Christian who never meditates on that future is a weak Christian. If you meditate on that future that is your destiny in Christ, you can be happy even though everything around you is going terrible. Titus 2:13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And of Jesus, who knew what it was to suffer, chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 2, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God. Jesus knew this. Not my will be done, thy will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sorrowful unto death before he went to the cross. He knew what he was going to bear. And when he was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he said, it's finished. He had redeemed us. That's why he did it, for you and I to have eternal life in his physical presence in heaven. So rejoice in hope, brothers and sisters. That should get your heart as well as your mind going. The next command is, be patient. Now, we can be patient when things are going my way. I have no problem being patient when things are fine. But it says, be patient in tribulation. Endure when you're going through hellish experiences. This is not passive acceptance of suffering. This is not just, it doesn't hurt, no. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, we read, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. It's the enduring. If you have the love of Christ in your heart, you're going to endure because you know your luck. And then Paul has this, there are passages in Scripture where he says, well, that can't mean me, perhaps. Paul in Romans 5, verse 3 says, more than that, think about all the good things he said, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and so forth. There's a truth about our characters as Christians. There are some Christian virtues that do not come unless you suffer. And sometimes you suffer repeatedly. Be patient. In other words, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when you're hurt or suffering. Your faith is being tested. Your character is being transformed. If you respond well and you are passionate about God, knowing that this suffering is part of his love for you. So you are passionate and zealous for God while you're suffering. You say, I want another God. No, that's the God that you have. He's going to do that. And here's the fourth command. What's the first command? Just review. Serve the Lord. Second command, rejoice in hope. Third command, be patient in tribulation. Fourth is be devoted to prayer. Be constant in prayer is the translation. The early church and every church should be marked as a people of the book. We're people of the book, but we're also a people of prayer, private and public. When we sing, our prayers are to God. He's the one we sing to. Acts 2:42, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That was prayers as they gathered. The prayer meeting. Now, why don't we pray more? There's a million reasons. I'll give you two general ones. We give up on prayer time when other things seem too important. Now, there are certain seasons of life, and those of you who have little kids, sometimes little kids just dominate. You just, you know, they're always, you cannot control when a little kid's going to get sick and do this or that, throw up, whatever. So you may have days of that, and then all you're praying is a short prayer like, God, just get me through this moment. But you can say that. In the moment, when you're absolutely at your wit's end, you can pray, God, please, I'm at my wit's end. And God loves that prayer. Because you're casting your care upon him when you've got no other resources, perhaps, no other human being, no other adult in the room who can help you, and you're it. Father, mother, brother, sister, whatever. Somebody, I had one situation where my younger brother had his lip stuck on a barbed wire fence, and we were in the middle of a storm, snowstorm in Connecticut. I was it. I was the oldest brother. I had to pull his lip off the barbed wire and carry him, felt like 3 feet of snow, to the house where they take him off to get fixed. You do what you can, but you can pray. I wasn't a Christian then, so I didn't pray, but anytime you can pray. Why do you pray? Because you need supernatural help. That's the bottom line. You and I should be praying constantly, thanking God, requesting from God. This is the Christian's lifeblood, to pray. So if you're a prayerless person, it's no wonder you don't have a heart for God. It's strong and really zealous for God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And here's the promise. The promise is not that your request will be answered. I'll read it again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God may say no, but he's going to calm you down mentally, and he's going to comfort your emotions. You know, you're running around like a chicken with his head cut off, and you pray, you're anxious, and you pray, and the peace of God comes, and your heart is changed. And your thinking is changed. You realize God is with you in the midst of that crazy thing that has driven you up a wall. How strong is God? It's all powerful. All powerful. Can God do miracles? Yes. Is the age of miracles done? Pretty much, I think. Don't expect Jesus to walk on water in your pond or you to go after him. But God can reverse natural laws. That poison that you took by accident, it may not kill you. You may be the exception. So, be devoted to prayer, constant in prayer. So, applications. What are the applications? Pray, be patient in suffering. Rejoice in your future life and the hope you have. And serve God. Serve Jesus. You see, God wants you to have your thoughts be his thoughts and your heart be fully committed to him. No competition. Pray, serve God, think about heaven. Endure present suffering. Knowing it's not forever. And remember Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 5, we heard a little bit earlier, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, everyone in this room. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to become a weak Christian, don't pray much. If you want to have a failing family life, marriage, spiritual life, don't ever think about your future life. You'll be weak. If you want to be a dispassionate, unemotional Christian, don't even think that you're serving the Lord in whatever you do. Don't even think about that. On the other hand, if you want to become a vibrant Christian, strong Christian, pray. Rejoice thinking about your future life, resurrection, and the presence of Jesus. If you want to be patient in suffering, be on fire for Christ. Know his truths. Know them. They're stored in your mind. And you can pick them up in any circumstance, and it'll fire your heart again. And here's one more tip. I hate to use the word. Jesus hasn't given up on you. If you're his, he'll get you in a situation where you will start to realize that your zeal has become pale. And he will put you through whatever custom-made providential situation you need to get you back on track to pray. To be zealous for Christ, to want to serve him, to be patient in suffering. He will do that, not me. Not me. But he will grab a hold of you, and he will put you into some sort of situation where you will no longer be a so-so Christian or a reluctant Christian, but you will be passionate about Christ and the things of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are your people. We take the name of Christ, we're called Christians. And we know from the Psalms that men were inspired to pour out their hearts to you, and we thank you for Psalm 69, and we thank you that Jesus was the perfect one whose zeal for your house, Father, consumed him. And he prayed to you often, alone with the disciples, and that he was brokenhearted about what he saw in this sinful and broken world. He took pity on us and still takes pity on us. But he wants us to grow up, be mature in our thinking and mature in our hearts. Let nothing trap us and distract us from pursuing Christ with our mind and our hearts. And help us understand the whole counsel of your word, which gives us a good balance.